The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Now tonight, we are going to pick back up in our study of the book of James in James chapter 4 in verse 6. But I do want to kind of do a little bit of a reminder of where we ended up in verse 5, because whatever it is that you have in your English Bible, it's probably not what I ended up with at the end of the translation. But you will see, I think, that the translation that I came up with after much deliberation and prayer and consideration of what might be there, I think you'll see that it fits with the text very well of James 4:5. It's quite a bit different than what you'll see in your English Bible. But the Greek that's behind that verse leaves open a lot of questions that we went through in great detail. I may have bored some people with that, but it was great detail with which we looked at that that verse and then came up with a conclusion on what the right translation should be. Now, before we begin our study tonight, as you become accustomed to, we do need to take a moment to hit the reset button and set aside all distractions, make sure that we don't have any unconfessed sin, that we are, in fact, in fellowship with God, and humble before His Word so that we're ready to accept what He has to say to us tonight. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a blessing to be here tonight. I thank You for the prayer meeting that we had tonight. What a joy that was. And we do lift up abundant praises to You, Father, for all that You've been doing in terms of the healings that we prayed about tonight. I thank You for the recovery that Terry has had with her knee and also in her back and her arm and so forth, Father. And we just are so thankful for the way You can heal us and You can work through these doctors to provide such wonderful healing. We are blessed in this country with the medical care that we have. Father, we pray tonight that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding as we continue on in this study in James chapter 4, and we get into a wonderful section talking about Your grace and how You will provide abundantly for us if we humble ourselves before You. And I pray that these things are really vivid and meaningful to us, and that we have a proper understanding of the Creator and creature relationship, that You are the Creator, Almighty God, and we are nothing but creatures before You. And so we should truly have hearts of humility as we talk to You, as we learn Your Word. You've told us to come before You confidently, but our confidence is in what You've given us and what You've done for us on the basis of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that mode, that spirit of humility would be in us as we approach Your Word, as we approach our step-by-step walk before You. Father, we're just so thankful and we praise You for everything in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So last time we did a lot of work on James 4:5. What it says in my translation that I have, which is the New American Standard, you may have something different, but in the New American Standard, what I have for James 4:5 is, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." And in fact, I think I have that on the... Here we go. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." And after we went through all of those different items and we talked about all those different things, this is my translation. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Question mark." And remember, we talked about that, the idea that this question, the first half of this verse, the question that's asked, is talking in general about Scripture. Do you think the Scripture's just worthless? That it speaks to no purpose? Is that what you think? You know, all this fighting was going on, all the things that were happening among these believers, and he's asking the question, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? So it's a general question about Scripture, but it also refers to the Scripture that's quoted in verse 6. If you look down to verse 6 in your Bible, you'll see it says, "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That is a specific Scripture that James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about, which was the perfect answer to the problems that they had. They were full of pride, and what they needed was some humility. That's the answer to all of their problems. The second half, which in the New American Standard is translated as a a sentence of sorts. He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. I don't believe that's a quote, as it is in my Bible. I don't believe that should be a quote. Instead, it's a second question. A second question that was posed, which says, does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit that would be, does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to the point of envy? And the obvious answer to that is no. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. You guys are sitting around with all these desires that are driving you crazy, and you're full of envy, and you're full of hate, and you're full of all these other things that are going on. There's fighting and hostility and quarrels and all kinds of nonsense going on among these believers. They're getting wrapped up in the things of the world, as verse 4 talks about. As they're wrapped up in the things of the world, it creates a hostility toward God in them. Well, the problem is they aren't even thinking about or considering what the Spirit that's within them. God caused the Holy Spirit to dwell within every one of us. And we can, in fact, follow after the leading of that Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful blessing that we have that in times past was not true. If you look at the Old Testament times, there were some believers that had the indwelling of the Spirit. And in some cases it was temporary. In some cases it was for most of their lives, like David had the Holy Spirit within him for most of his life. In some cases they would have the power of the Holy Spirit under them for a short period of time and then it would go away. But today, each and every one of us sitting in this room has the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we have the opportunity to follow after His perfect leading in our lives. But these believers weren't doing that. They were wrapped up in all kinds of things that obviously the Holy Spirit wasn't a part of. They were wrapped up in all kinds of things that had to do with following after their own selfish desires, seeking after pleasure. As we saw the word hedone, their own hedonism, that was the idea. They were pleasure seeking, and that was it. So this question is posed, does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to the point of envy? And the answer is obviously no. He doesn't. And then we get to verse 6. But before we go there, you see in the first half of this, James admonishes these believers to see the importance of the lessons they have been taught from Scripture. These believers had obviously learned a ton of lessons from Scripture, and they should have been paying attention to that. It obviously served a purpose, but they were ignoring it. Secondly, he demonstrates the sinfulness of their desires by asking if the Holy Spirit dwelling in them would have desires resulting in envy. And the answer is no. He would not. So he's asking this question. Obviously, it's a... If you can almost imagine it, as I talked about it last week, it'd almost be the idea if I were up here preaching and then all of a sudden I pounded my fist on the pulpit and I went, do you think the Scriptures speak to no purpose? Does the Holy Spirit within you act like you're acting? Right? And that would be the way. That's the tone of this, is this incredulous questioning. Like, do you think the Scripture is useless? Does the Holy Spirit that you have within you act like this? That's how it was put forward. That's the idea here, is this absolute disbelief that these believers are acting the way they are. And we know that God is jealous. He is truly jealous in that He desires for us to have no other gods before Him. That's in Exodus 23 and other elsewhere, by the way. But this is righteous jealousy. We understand that, not the carnal envy that these believers have. So yes, God is a jealous God. He does not want us to follow after idols. But what they have going on is pure envy. They're lusting after the things of the world. So it's not at all the same thing. Now this verse leads right into verse 6, and that's where we're going now. God will in fact provide abundantly for them through His grace if they will set aside their prideful ways and humble themselves. So when we see at the beginning of verse 6, but He gives a greater grace, I mean, that should have been just a knife to the heart of them to realize that, you know what, God provides a greater grace than anything you're seeking after. Whatever you think you're seeking after, He provides something even greater than that. So He can provide for them abundantly through His grace if they had just set aside their prideful ways and humble themselves. The problem is they're all wrapped up in what we actually started learning about in chapter 3, the selfish ambition and jealousy that we were learning about in chapter 3 as we were studying on wisdom. Here that's what we have going on in this assembly. Now the first half of James 4:6, which I believe to be the end of this section, as I've defined it in my outline, which again is not God-breathed and inspired, but in my outline this is the end of the first section, because when you get to the therefore in verse 6, the middle part of that, the therefore, it's basically saying, okay, all of this has been going on, let's talk about what the answer is. humility, submission to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God. We're going to learn a lot of things when we get to the next section. But it's all about humility. Now, the verse starts with the word but in the English translation, but he gives a greater grace. The problem with but is that it does not always convey the idea of, in particular, it doesn't always convey the idea that you're giving something contrasting. A lot of times in English it does. On the one hand this, but on the other hand that. And so it does convey that. But I think a stronger way to say this is rather. It's just a simple particle death. But after all we've been through here, and if you think about that question that was at the second half, does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to the point of envy? Rather, He gives a greater grace. In other words, that's not the case. Rather, He gives a greater grace. It's a simple particle. It can mean and or now or also a whole lot of things. But it has the idea of giving an opposite side, rather. And I think that's the best word for here. That's just my personal choice, that rather, He gives a greater grace. Now, greater is an interesting word here. And we're going to spend a little time looking at this. Greater is just a simple word, megas. You think about mega. That's where the idea of mega, right? We've got it's a mega-sized drink, or we have megabytes, and all the other mega words that we have in the English language. That's where it comes from, is this Greek word, megas. And it does mean greater. It does mean greater, and that's how they translate it. But there's a lot of different ways that it's used in the New Testament. So we're going to spend some time looking at how this word is used in the New Testament tonight, and then I'm going to give you my conclusion on what it means in this particular verse, the idea of greater. First of all, it could mean greater in size, larger. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 13:32. And by the way, I will make a brief comment here before we dive into this, that at the beginning of the classes, I do like to take a minute to, in fact, I'll have you turn to a different verse. I just had you turn to Matthew 13, but turn to a different verse with me here. Beginning of the class, I like to go through and do a quick review of where we've been. We have class once a week. If we were having class every single night, it wouldn't be as big a deal. But since we have a week between, and I don't know what your life is like. Well, actually, I do in some cases, but for the most part, my life is so hectic and so crazy that the opportunity to kind of hit the reset and get back and get myself back into the study again is really useful. If you look at 2 Peter in chapter 3, one of the things I want you to look at there, I'm going to have to find the verses because I'm kind of doing this on the fly, but if you... Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior by your apostles," and so on. So this is the idea of a reminder. These are things that they already knew, but he's reminding them of them. And let's see if I can find the other verses I'm looking for here real quick. But there are other passages here that talk about the idea of reminder. And, you know, I'm probably not going to find them. But there's Scripture that talks about being reminded. In fact, Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things even though I know you already know them. Because in reminding them, it's stirring them up, as we just saw in that verse. It's the idea of stirring them up. So there's passages. These aren't the only passages, by the way. And I am not finding them. But nonetheless, the idea of a reminder is not only attributed to here, but in other places. It's if you go back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And it goes on from there. But the point is, and there are other verses that talk about that, but a reminder is not a bad thing. It's always good to kind of have a little bit of a review, a chance to kind of get yourself back into the mindset where we were the previous week and think about those things. And in some cases, I don't always do it, but in some cases when I do a little bit of a review, I might even bring up something that I didn't bring up the previous week. And so there'll be an extra little something there. So I ask you to be gracious in terms of when I like to go back and do the reviews, just because I think it is a biblical concept to spend time to review. I know that back, I was talking to Terry about this, back when I was under Pastor Thiem's teaching there at Baraka Church in Houston, and I was somewhat of a baby believer. I'd sit there and I'd go to, and he had classes every night of the week, I think, except for Saturday. It was all week. And I would go to the class, and the previous class he had taken the time. He didn't have a slideshow like what we have here. Instead, he had an overhead projector. And he would sit there and he would write out on the thing, and he would draw this thing he called the edification complex of the soul. And he had this deal that he would draw up in terms of the edification complex of the soul and how we can be built up within our souls. And he would draw that thing on the screen. And then I'd go there either the next night or the night after, and he'd be teaching, and he'd stop and he'd draw up that edification complex of the soul again. I was thinking, didn't he just draw this thing up? You know, why am I looking at this thing again? And so I kind of copped an attitude, but then I started to realize that it was reinforcing the idea in me. And then not only that, each time he would present it, it was a little bit different. And that's something actually that Terry and I kind of learned as we did a lot of our dance stuff, as we found out, you know what, that a lot of times a concept that we would learn, it wouldn't click with us until it was said a certain way. And then all of a sudden a little light would go on and be like, oh, okay, I got it. And I think the same thing's true in the teaching of God's Word, that maybe one day you would hear me explain something and it would mean something that day, but then when I explained it again, all of a sudden you go, oh, wait a minute, I see this, I get what's going on here, I got the picture as far as what's being described. And in your own mind, you start connecting dots with other things you know from the Word. So I think a little bit of review is a valuable thing. So I just wanted to talk about that for a minute. So if it bothers you, I apologize, but I like to take a couple of minutes to do that. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 32. And we're going. This is a parable here. He presented another parable to them, saying in verse 31, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So here we see the idea of larger. In fact, this word is just translated larger. But it's actually fundamentally just our word megas, which means greater. But it's the idea of one thing being smaller and one thing being greater. So in this case, it's larger. It has the idea of larger. Luke 2:18 also has that, but we'll skip that for now. So you've seen a verse where it's larger. It also can be used, and by the way, this is very much a Hebrewism. This would be something that would be taken from the idea of the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, if you want to express the oldest son, you say the greater son. That's what you would say. Turn with me to Romans 9:12, and we'll see that kind of an idea in Romans 9:12. So it could mean older. I don't think here it means an older grace, do you? But we'll look at it anyway. This word can mean older. Romans 9 and verse 12. "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger." And actually right there, older is this word megas. It just simply means the greater. The greater will serve the lesser is how it's expressed in the Hebrew. And just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And so it goes on from there. Romans chapter 9, talking about the calling of Israel there with the calling of Jacob. But here we see that it can mean older. It can also mean kind of the idea of more intense. You know, you might debate this, but let's take a look at John 15:13. We're kind of in the area of that, so let's turn back to John 15:13. Verse 12 of John 15 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love." Now you might say that that's more. That's the idea of larger or more or something of that nature. But I think in this context it means a more intense love. "Has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So there you have it. But greater or more intense, it has the idea there of an intensification. Same thing in 3 John 4. It can also mean the idea of more important. More important. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. So megas can mean more important also.
Matthew 23 and verse 17 and 19. It's also in Mark 12:31. We're not going to turn there tonight. So Matthew 23 and verses 17 and 19. This is in the midst of the woes. This is where when we studied on hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 13 says, and goes on from there. In verse 16, it says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important? And if you think about it, that almost you could almost just translate it as greater there, and it would really kind of have the right kind of meaning. But they translate it as more important. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Verse 19 comes back, you blind men, which is more important or greater, which is megas, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And it goes on from there to talk about, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by it, by the altar, and everything on it. So there you can see the idea of more important. It can also mean more capable, more powerful. John 4:12, also in 2 Peter 2:11, but we'll look at the John passage, John 4:12. More capable, more powerful. Verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Parentheses there, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She goes on to say, you are not greater. It's translated here as greater, but it's like the idea of more powerful. How are you going to do this? How are you going to draw this water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? In other words, how are you somehow going to outdo, if you want to look at it that way, how are you going to outdo our father Jacob? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Amen to that. So the idea here is it's translated as greater in my Bible, in the New American Standard, but it's more capable or more powerful. You don't have the ability to do more than our Father, do you? It could also be the idea of superior in some sense. You see that in the John 4:12 passage, but you can also see it turn back to Matthew 12:6, because that idea there of, you know, more capable, more powerful, is also the superiority that's expressed there. You're not superior to our Father, are you? To our Father Jacob. Matthew 12:6. This is the idea of superiority. Verse 1 says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees were real big on that, and they were constantly off track. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or you have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something superior than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. All right, so that's the idea of superiority. This passage tells us that God gives us a grace which is superior. That's what I look at this. This is a superior grace. Whatever kind of grace the world might be able to dispose of, to give you, whatever kind of grace it's going to bestow upon you,
It's nothing compared to the grace that God can give you. And really, I don't even think you should use the same word. Because whatever it is that the world provides you, it shouldn't be in the category of grace. Grace is truly what comes from God. Grace is unmerited favor. That's what it truly means, is unmerited favor. Favor bestowed upon you for something that you don't deserve at all. Unmerited favor. And God's grace is superior to anything of the world. Anything the world can supply. And I think of all those ones we looked at, that's the one I think fits. It's not the idea of some abundant grace. He does pour abundant grace upon us. There's no doubt about it. But in this passage, I believe what we're talking about is superior. It's a superior grace. God's greater grace. We're going to look at some of His greater grace. God's greater grace, first of all, sustains us in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. I'm going to make you flip your Bibles tonight. I'm going to keep you busy flipping them. Hebrews 4:16. God's greater grace sustains us in time of need. Verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's one of the wonderful things about the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus actually came here as a man, the Son of God came here as a man, Jesus Christ, that He dwelt among us, and we have... It really wasn't necessary. You got to think about it this way. This is an important thing. Some people can get confused on this. It really wasn't important for Him to be able to understand our plight, because He's God and He knows our plight. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Where it's important is for us, because we know that He was here just like we are. And if you look at His ministry, you can say, you know what? I know that He came here. He was a human being just like I am, walking on this earth. And we can then relate with Him. You see what I'm saying? The purpose of that is really for us. Obviously, He had to come as a human to provide salvation. But in terms of identification, the identification was extremely important for us to be able to say, you know, hey, He walked on this earth just like I did. His feet were dirty. He had to wash His feet. He had to deal with people who, you know, rejected Him constantly. He had to deal with a lot of the same things that we do. And so that gives us, a strong connection. So in the area of identification, that was really for us and not for Him. As far as, you know, the salvation, He had to come as a human being to provide salvation for us. But now, therefore, we have a high priest who cannot... we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then it goes on from there in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, His superior grace, His greater grace, is there for us in time of need. Now, it's obviously there for us otherwise, right? But when we enter into the throne room and we ask for his grace, can He give us the grace we need in that time? Absolutely He can. In time of need, we know we're going to find that grace. It's always there for us. But there are times when I think we just need to see it more vividly and more clearly, in particular in times of need. God's greater grace empowers us. 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10. God's greater grace empowers us. This is the one we looked at before a couple of times in this study, I believe. But here it is in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now that's an important lesson to us, because when we talk about unmerited favor and the grace of God and His mercy and the power of God working within us, it doesn't mean that we just sit as a lump. We have to be active and we have to be involved and we have to be obedient and wanting to serve the Lord. And as we do that, as we display that humility and that heart of a servant and that obedience to His will, that's when He powerfully works in and through us. And so the idea of laboring even more, but not I, instead the grace of God with me. That's a powerful thing that he states in that verse. That he labored even more, but it was the grace of God in him. So the power was from God. God's greater grace is always enough. And that is something that I pray that you hold on to this. That when the time comes, and it will, if the trumpet doesn't sound soon enough, the time's going to come when you're going to wonder, how in the world am I going to get through this? And the fact is, you're not going to do it in the world. You should be asking the question, how in the power of God am I going to do this? And if you think about it that way, it makes it easier to understand. But 2 Corinthians 12:9, in verse 7, this is the thorn in the flesh passage, in verse 7, it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul had a pride problem, and God knew that. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, ultimately, he discovered that it wasn't within the will of God for that thorn to leave, right? But he still prayed about it. He asked for it. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So, we think about, there was a woman that we prayed for in the prayer meeting tonight who may very well be close to death and is extremely weak and dealing with some things that I can only imagine. I don't have a context to try to fully understand what she's dealing with right now. Kidneys failing and different things going on. But right now, in this weakness, power can be perfected in her. And God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is always sufficient. Even no matter how bleak it ever looks for us, God's grace is always sufficient. And if you hold on to that, if you remember that it's always enough, that's how I like to remember it, it's always enough. He's always going to give us the grace we need, even when we might be facing death. God's greater grace abounds in us. Abounds in us. Let's look at a couple of these. Well, we're already in 2 Corinthians, so turn back to 2 Corinthians 9. That's a powerful verse as well. God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And that word all, powerful three-letter word. All grace abound to you. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything. I don't know how much more emphatic you can get than the way that's stated right there. That always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, that's how God works in us when we're walking with Him. When we're walking with Him, we always have all sufficiency in everything so that we have an abundance for every good deed. That is exactly what God does in us. Let's turn back to the John passage now. John 1:16. Wonderful passage here talking about grace upon grace. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. He existed before all things. Verse 16, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And so, however, the one thing you want to read when you read grace upon grace is when you think about God giving you grace, then realize that He gives you grace, and then He gives you grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Turn back to Romans 5:17 also. We'll go ahead and look at these. Romans 5:17. I think these are wonderful passages to spend time in, talking about God's grace. His grace is almost unfathomable, and yet He tries to teach us through His Word to understand it. 5:17,
For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and that would be through Adam, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So here's an abundance of grace also bestowed upon us as believers. It's already been bestowed upon us. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Final passage here, 1 Timothy 1:14. 1 Timothy 1:14. So just keep these things in mind, that God's grace is always enough, and in fact, even beyond being just enough, it actually is abundant in us. We have an abundance of grace. 1 Timothy 1:14. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now there you have it. If Jesus considers you faithful, then He'll put you into service. The gifts and calling are without repentance, but the ministries can be lost due to faithlessness. But if you are faithful, if you're obedient, then He'll put you into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, verse 13 tells us, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So now not only is it abundant, it's more than abundant. So it's abundant and beyond. It's a beautiful thing to think about. So it's always enough, but it's also abundant. God's greater grace, encompasses surpassing riches. Ephesians 1:7 and Ephesians 2:7. Surpassing riches of His grace. During the James study at Austin Bible Church, I would quote the Ephesians 2 passage, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So that the surpassing riches of His grace, and he goes on from there, talks about those things. But we'll look at that, Ephesians 1:7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In other words, we've been purchased. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Not according to what we deserved. We deserve the lake of fire. But we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, and so on from there. But the riches of His grace. And then here, I'll go ahead and read the passage that I used to. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us in Ephesians 2:4. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses there, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are right now, people. We may be physically right here on this earth, but positionally we are raised up and seated with Him. Raised up and seated with Him. That's where we are. And when we forget that, when we get overly focused on this world, that's when we lose sight of where we really should be focused. We have been raised up and seated with Him. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then here's the verses many of you are familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But don't forget verse 10. Once you're saved, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Don't ever forget that we've been prepared for good works. But we see here that in the ages to come, He's going to show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Powerful passage. God's greater grace is ours only through Christ. That's where it comes from. We have God's greater grace bestowed upon us through Christ. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians speaks to this. 1 Corinthians 1:4. 1 Corinthians 1:4. God's greater grace is ours through Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Goes on from there. "But I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." So in other words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is speaking to His grace, but the grace that you have, the richness that you have, is through the grace that's been bestowed because you are in Christ. So only through Christ do we have God's greater grace. Now, the quotation from Proverbs 3:34, which we see in verse 4:6b, provides the scriptural answer which these believers could have or should have been claiming by faith. Let's take a look at Proverbs 3:34. It's quoted there, but let's actually go back and look at it in the Proverbs. It's interesting in the Proverbs because many times in the Scriptures, like for instance when we've gone back to some of these other passages we've been looking at, you back up a couple of verses and you try to make sure you get the context of what's going on there. What are we really talking about? In many cases in the Proverbs, one of the verses is kind of there and you really don't have to necessarily put it in context because there's just so many different things being thrown out in terms of the different ideas of wisdom and different things being spoken of. So you really don't necessarily have to try to put it in context. But we're going to go ahead and back up a little bit in this passage. For example, we will look at verse 32, which says, "For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but He is intimate with the upright." We're going to see that later, by the way. That's the concept that's going to come back when we look at later in James chapter 4, this idea of drawing near to God and He will draw near to you. That speaks of intimacy. Now, God is omnipresent, so He's never very far away, right? It's not like He's everywhere, so He couldn't be far away. But that passage speaks of an intimacy, drawing near to God and He will draw near to you. And that's what we see here. He is intimate with the upright. "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous." Verse 34, "Though He scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Now you notice it's interesting. He scoffs at the scoffers, He gives grace to the afflicted. When we look at it translated in our New Testament, it's a little bit different. Okay, and what we're looking at is primarily a difference in terms of how it got translated into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. But it's interesting. You will find in the New Testament there are cases where the Old Testament Scriptures are quoted a little bit different. And when the Holy Spirit inspired those quotations in your New Testament, they became sanctified at that point. Those are sanctified quotations. They are legitimate, even though they might seem a little bit different. And in some cases, the teaching that went along with the Old Testament passage, when you get to the New Testament passage, there's a different kind of a teaching associated with it. And that's just a beautiful thing, how something new is revealed about something that was known in the Old Testament. But when the translations that come from the Septuagint are quoted in the New Testament, that sanctifies that. That means it's been inspired and basically the blessing of the Lord has been put upon that translation. It's not really much different of an idea, though. It says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He scoffs at the scoffers," that's the idea, "but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the afflicted," it said in the Old Testament, but it's the same idea. Point F here, we see sadly these believers in their carnality have no capacity for a proper orientation to grace. And we talk about different things that we should be doing in our own lives, but certainly having an orientation to grace is very important. And what I mean by an orientation is that you have it in your own mindset. You have a focus upon it and an understanding of what it really is, what grace really is, that it's undeserved. It's undeserved merit. I mean, undeserved favor being bestowed upon us with no merit on our part at all. So, when we really have a proper understanding of grace, that's behind it. That's also behind it. But also that
that your mind is focused in that direction. So when you recognize, you know, when you're driving down the road and you have a flat tire and you're not sure how you're going to get your tire fixed and get back on the road, you know that the grace of God is going to be sufficient for that situation. You have no idea how it's going to work out, maybe, but you can lift up a prayer to God right there and say, you know, I don't know how this is going to work out, Lord, but I know your grace is sufficient. That's a proper orientation to grace. But these believers didn't have that. They were seeking after whatever their own desires were, and they had no capacity for a proper orientation to grace. Now we're going to move on to the next section. We'll go ahead and get started on that because we have a few minutes left here. We'll go ahead and get started on the next section, which is pride versus humility. Pride versus humility. Of course, none of us have a pride problem, right? I know I do. I know I do. I do. I'll raise my hand first. You know, yeah, we all struggle with that. So this is a really important passage, and it's going to sound almost silly for me to say this, but as we go through this passage, it will be humbling. It will truly be humbling as we go through this. James 4:6b says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, as we've been reading. Throughout Scripture, God specifies how we are to approach Him. Think about the Old Testament lessons that were taught. You're not supposed to come to the mountain with, you know, shoes on your feet or whatever. It's hallowed ground, so you're supposed to come with bare feet or whatever it might be. You know, what is that? What is being taught there? You know, how are you supposed to do this? The different things about the tabernacle, and all the things that had to take place in terms of the tabernacle. You know, the labor. And all the different things that took place there, the lessons. I mean, the idea was that God was teaching these believers how to approach Him. How to approach Him. And there's different methods taught during different times in the Old Testament, and it's all taught all the way actually up into the New Testament. But the lesson is always there, that God is the one who gets to specify to us. He's the Creator, we're the creatures. He is the one who gets to specify to us how we can approach Him. We have the blessing. We have the blessing that He has actually spoken to us and said we can approach Him with confidence into the throne room of grace. That's an incredibly powerful thing when you think of the way that the Old Testament believers had to approach God. It was in fear and trembling, right? Well, we should still have that kind of respect, right? That's certainly that kind of respect. But God is the one who gets to lay down the rules. That's the point here. He gets to set the rules for how you approach Him. But in every case, no matter which one you want to pick and go through, in every case, humility is required. Always. Always. You have to humble yourself. You have to accept the fact that, look, listen, this is God Almighty who has told me that this is how I approach Him. And so I'm going to humble myself before Him, and that's how I'm going to approach Him. And so humility is always required. There's a whole bunch of passages here. We'll look at a few of these, and that'll probably close us here. Well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. I told y'all were going to be flipping the Bible about that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's always a good thing to be looking through and flipping the Bible and look at different scriptures. It's always a blessing. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Which does not appear to be in my Bible. There it is. Verse 11 says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, or if I send drought upon Central Texas, it doesn't say that there, but I'm going ahead and including that. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. So you see, it's not just pray. It's humble yourself and pray. In other words, you humble yourself and you recognize that, you know what, only God can stop this drought that we have. Only God can stop the locusts or the pestilence that was being described in verse 13.
and you humble yourself before Him in His almighty hand, and you say, Father, you offer it up as a prayer, a sweet-smelling savor to Him. Humble themselves and pray and seek My face. Seek My face. That's very similar, again, to what we're going to see in James 4 about drawing near to God. Seeking after God. Wanting to be before God. Seek My face. That's what that means, is wanting to be before Him. And then what does it say? And turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, again, I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. This is specifically given to the people of Israel. But is there a lesson for us? Absolutely. Absolutely, there's lessons for us here. The idea of humbling ourselves before God and making petition to Him, seeking after Him, and turning from our wicked ways, the sinful ways. We have to have humility. We have to be repentant. We can't be walking around in constant sin and expect that He's going to hear our prayers. Second Chronicles 12. I don't know why I'm turning so many pages. Second Chronicles 12, verses 6, 7, and 12. Started flipping to the New Testament for some reason. I guess I was thinking 2 Corinthians or something. Who knows? There's just no telling what's going on in my brain. 2 Chronicles 12, verses 6, 7, and 12. All right. Let's get a little context here as we read through this. In verse 1, it says, when the king of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the land. That's verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 12. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. How many people do you hear, and I don't mean that we're judgmental in this, but how many people do you hear that are talking about the Lord, and you can almost pick up on the fact that it's not really genuine. There's no humility in it. There's no true appreciation for who He is. They name the name, but it's not really genuine. But here it says the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. Now let's move on down to verse 12. Well, actually, I think we do need to look at some of this. I'm sorry. Verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and brought them back into the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah. So here we see the idea that there is a humbling taking place. The humbling that took place, and then the anger of the Lord turned away from him. Psalm 138:6. I think what we'll do is we'll look at this passage and we'll look at the Isaiah passage, and then we'll come back next week, Lord willing and rapture pending, and we will look at the New Testament passages that talk about this as well. So Psalm 138. You're already all there. Well, Psalm 138 in verse 6. Verse 1, I will give you thanks with all my heart. This is a Psalm of David. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple. and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. He's magnified his word. That's what God has done. He's lifted his word up. Verse 3 says, on the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, the humble. But the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. So that's the picture. If we're humble, he knows us. If we're prideful, he knows us, but from afar, right? He regards us when we're humble. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And that's the last of our Old Testament passages. We also have, while you're turning there, we also have in the New Testament Matthew 18:4, Matthew 23:12, Luke 1 verses 46 through 52, and 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6. And we will look at those next week if the Lord allows. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 is our final verse for tonight. Verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. To this one I will look. I'll read that again. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So the very word of God and what he has said brings that kind of respect, trembling, recognizing that what we have heard tonight as we look to these scriptures, what we have been reading is the word of Almighty God. It's a powerful thing. It can make a difference in our lives. This study that we're going to do on humility is going to be something else. The Lord will break your spirit. This idea of contrite of spirit, he will break your spirit. And that sounds like a bad thing, but that's not what I mean by that. The Old Testament describes it that way, a broken spirit. And what it means is that he's broken that pride in you. He's cut you down. He's found out whatever it is that it will take for you to realize that you're helpless on your own. That's that breaking of the spirit. And when he gets you into that mode where you're truly contrite of spirit, now you're ready. Now you're finally ready. And for a lot of people, like stubborn people like me, it takes a while. You know, he had to keep beating on me until he finally got me to realize that I needed him desperately. And so I'm thankful for that. He doesn't ever give up on us. So that's the blessing. But anyway, we'll pick back up with this next week. I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We are so grateful for the opportunity to dwell upon your word. What a blessing. We looked at so many verses tonight, and what a tremendous blessing that is. Father, I thank you for the lessons that we learned earlier about your grace, your greater grace. It's just amazing how much grace you pour out. Your mercy is abundant. Your grace is abundant. If we really take the time to think about it, we can see it all the time in our own lives about how gracious and merciful you are. And Father, I pray that as we dive into this study on humility, the pride versus humility, that if there is an element of pride within us, that you'll cut that down, that you'll continue to work on us through the truth of your word and through whatever testing we might face to break down that pride that's within us and help us to truly have that contrite spirit that we need, that we need to be truly humble before you, recognizing that you are almighty and we're nothing. Father, I thank you that although in and of ourselves we truly are nothing, you have made us into something. You have created us a new creature. You have wonderful things to do within our lives. We are something because of you, and that's the display of your grace. But we can only be truly functioning in that when we humble ourselves before you. So, Father, I pray that we truly find that attitude within ourselves, and that you would continue to work on us to help us to have that attitude. Now, Father, as we go home from the class tonight, I pray that you would take us home safely on the road. And also that you would write these things upon our heart that we've learned tonight, that we would live according to them step by step as we walk with you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.